I remember when I first understood that prayer is God's chosen means to bring about his purposes, it really moved me to pray. Until then, praying had certainly been a part of my life, but understanding the place it occupied in God's purposes made me want to pray more. But it's not as simple as that, is it? Perhaps in the past, you too have been struck by the priority of prayer. But once you get down to it, it's like when you turn out of your driveway and your car just stops. Not long after you've said, "Dear God," you find yourself stalling, and then you're dialing for prayer side assistance. Praying in a group sometimes makes the problem even worse. You're with a bunch of people that are now convinced we got to pray. But not long after you launch into prayer, there's that familiar sound of crickets chirping. Until someone racks up the courage to say, "In Jesus' name, amen." Praying is difficult, isn't it? Praying by yourself is hard enough, and sometimes the difficulties are compounded when you pray with others. But why is that? When the prayer meeting finishes, conversation erupts. The minutes of awkward silence are usually followed by half an hour of jovial conversation. That always happens. Never once in my experience has the praying silence actually continued and people just slink off home in awkward speechlessness. But why? Why does that happen? Why do we find it so difficult to talk to God? Christians mostly agree that praying is difficult, but we often don't understand why. We know that we don't need to use technical jargon to pray. Even the puppet knew that. We know that praying doesn't require learning some special language. So what is it that makes prayer difficult? An Anglican bishop from another century, John Ryle, shone some light on this when he wrote, "It is useless to say you know not how to pray. It is simply speaking to God. It needs neither learning, nor wisdom, nor book knowledge to begin it. It needs nothing but heart and will. The weakest infant can cry when he is hungry. The poorest beggar can hold out his hand for alms and does not wait to find fine words." Ryle is right, isn't he? Prayer isn't some complicated language. It is just talking, and we all know how to do that. Ryle also rightly identifies the essence of prayer. He shows that prayer is just putting wants into words. And look at the clever illustrations he uses to combine those two ideas. He says a starving beggar doesn't prepare an eloquent speech. He just holds up his bowl and says, "Please." And babies don't need to summon up the courage to let their mother know they're hungry. Just ask Sam and Becky about this. They cry. So Ryle's point is that praying is the easiest thing in the world. But he inadvertently exposes why it is so difficult. It's true. Prayer requires nothing more than heart and will. But heart and will are often lacking. This is why we find ourselves dialing for prayer side assistance. This is why we hear the crickets chirping. Prayer is just putting wants into words, but our wants are weak. This is the problem of prayer. And in this second session, I want to spend a bit of time thinking about how it can be solved. But before we get there, we need to reflect quite honestly on the strength of our wants. Churches are certainly full of people who want things, don't get me wrong. Some want shorter sermons, others want longer sermons. I don't need to tell you which group will go home disappointed tonight. Some think the music's too contemporary, others think it's not contemporary enough. No comment. And that's just Sundays. Come Monday, we're thrust back into the realm of home and family. Some of us think we have too much work, others think they have too little. Some of us think our houses are too small, others think they're too big. And the discontent often runs much deeper than these superficialities, doesn't it? Our lives are burdened by a host of hidden wants, and our relationships strain under their weight. But we're seldom burdened by a holy discontent, which is to say we are seldom burdened by a desire for God himself. This is the discontent the psalmist articulates when he cries out, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." This is holy discontent. It's when God looks like a big glass of cold water when you've been running around on a sports field on a hot day, or that first cup of coffee when you drag yourself out of bed too early on a weekday morning. This type of discontent is a hungering for more of God himself. It's an eagerness to be so filled with God that we become prisms through which his light shines. It's the desire which Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount ought to be first in our hearts. But our appetite for God is often weak. We're not always as eager to drink from the living waters as we are to drink other things. And this is not easy to acknowledge. We readily squeeze God into the leftover moments of the day, or skip home group or church because we're too busy. But we don't like to connect this with what we actually think of God himself. We have lots of reasons why skipping personal Bible reading has nothing to do with what we think of God himself, but they are much more closely connected than we would like to admit. I could draw this out for much longer to make it excruciatingly obvious, but I don't think that would be very productive. If we are truthful, we will admit that we want lots of things, but we are rarely burdened by a strong desire for God himself. And this is why we find praying difficult. It is hard to pray when our appetite for God is weak. It's hard because prayer is fundamentally about the person we are asking things from rather than the things we are asking for. That's something I don't think we consider as often as we should. Is prayer just about getting the goodies? Of course not. But when you put it like that, everybody recoils with horror. Of course prayer isn't about getting stuff. But if prayer isn't just about getting the goodies, what is it about? We often fail to trace this thought through to its logical conclusion. Prayer is about God himself. Prayer is desire for him before it expresses desire for other things. When we pray, we seek him. When we pray, we bring our needs and disappointments and vulnerabilities. But in so doing, we seek his presence. We seek our Heavenly Father. And even though we are a people burdened with wants, this is why we find it hard to pray. If prayer wasn't fundamentally a desire for God, we would have no difficulty at all in bringing all our wants to him. But we don't. And this is the problem of prayer. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul rarely pants for you, O Lord. This is the problem, but is there a solution? There is. The solution to the problem of prayer is similarly obvious, but it's a bit like those kitchen scissors. You open the drawer and search for those wretched things. You end up just using a kitchen knife or whatever to open a packet you are wanting to open, and then there's bits of rice and oats all over the floor. You curse the pixies of kitchen drawers. Let the reader understand. Those invisible creatures who remove kitchen scissors from their rightful place and who are ultimately responsible for the mess you now have to clean up. But after all this is done, another household member who suffers less from male pattern domestic blindness points out that the kitchen scissors are directly in front of you. The solution to the problem of prayer is not a little like this. The solution is hiding in plain sight. If prayer is the easiest thing in the world for those burdened with a desire for God, what is it that we need? We need that desire to be kindled within us. And how does that happen? You can know that ice cream is sweet. You can know all about the corrosive effects of sugar on your teeth. You can even remember that ice cream is sweet and recommend it to others. But all this is very different to going down to Baskin Robbins, buying one, and licking it. Once the person gives you that little stick with the sample of double chocolate or mango, or if you really know what's good for you, pistachio, you're not going to put it in the little container on the counter and say, "Thank you, you've refreshed my knowledge of the sweetness of ice cream. That's all I needed." Once you've had that first lick of pistachio ice cream, you're going to buy not one, but two scoops, and you'll probably find yourself back at Baskin Robbins sooner than your dentist would allow. This is very similar to the solution to the problem of prayer. Maybe you know that God is sweet. On the basis of this knowledge, you may even recommend his sweetness to others. But there is a difference between knowing that something is sweet and actually desiring that sweetness. In the same way, you won't want ice cream very much if you've never tasted it. You won't want God very much without having tasted him. That's why smart parents try to postpone as long as possible children's exposure to sugar and screens. At this point, I really had to resist the story about when I introduced a no-guns family to guns and my children were chasing bush turkeys with bow and arrow after church. Nerf guns, that is. Anyway, it's just one of those moments, and then you can't resist that story anymore. But as easy as it is to keep kids away from sugar and screens when they've never tasted a red snake and never played a game on an iPad, once they have, a fire is lit that is very difficult to put out. And it's the same with our desire for God. You might know that God is sweet. You might even recommend his sweetness to others. But what actually kindles a desire for God is the taste of its sweetness. To rekindle our desire for the living God, we must again taste him. This is what another psalm urges us to do when our memory of the thirst-quenching, hunger-sating character of our God becomes but a distant memory. Listen to what the psalmist urges us to do when we don't long for him as the deer pants for water. He urges us, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." When our desire for God is weak, we've forgotten what God is really like. So the solution is very simple. We must taste him once again. And the Bible doesn't tell this just once. It's a recurring theme. Jesus himself urges us to do just this. Jesus says, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Where do you think that idea comes from? Jesus is riffing off Psalm 34. He is urging us to taste and see that he is God and he is good. Because when we do this, we will come back for more. Feeding on God is how God kindles our desire for him. It whets an appetite for him. And when that happens, we soon find ourselves on our knees. Feeding on Christ fans prayer into flame. And then we experience the truth of what Ryle tells us. Prayer becomes the easiest thing in the world. The solution to the problem of prayer, therefore, is as profound as it is simple. We need to become a sweet tooth. And for fans of Robert Downey Jr., I don't mean that means we need to grow a pair of antlers. We need to initiate a craving for the sweetness of God. This is the solution for listless prayers. This is the solution for a church that wants to pray but struggles to do so. There are, however, some practical things that need to be said at this point if we're to avoid a number of prayer-related pitfalls. We feed on Christ by taking into our being his life-giving words. Receiving them by faith is like receiving food into our bodies. That's the whole point of Jesus' metaphor in John 6. As we digest it, it nourishes us. In the same way, Christ nourishes us as we receive his words and digest them into our being. But when your appetite is not strong, the word of God can be hard to digest. I make a stew on Wednesdays so that I can pour out a bowl of it when I get home and eat it on the lounge during home group. I used to call it Esau stew, not only because of the red lentils, but also because people have been known to sell their birthright for just a bowlful. But I've since revised my estimate of its culinary properties. I think my previous evaluation of its true worth was far from the mark. I've since renamed it King of Stew. You have no idea just how good my lamb bone broth, leek, celery and paprika base is. But not all of our pixies are equally convinced of its royal pedigree. One pixie in particular would probably still endorse my comparison of my stew and the word of God, but she would pick the verse in the book of Revelation, which is where the angel warns the apostle John, take and eat it, it will turn your stomach sour. But in all seriousness, not everybody will eagerly feast on the word of God. The Bible itself talks about progressing from spiritual milk to spiritual meat, just as children do. But lots of things come in the way of this. The Christian life is not always a straight dietary line. Spiritual adults can become prayerless because they have, for one reason or another, become spiritually starved. And there are a million ways this can happen, but that's not the point. The point is that you can't just tell someone in this condition to read their Bible. Spiritually starved Christians are like those emaciated children that filled our television screens during the famine in Somalia in the mid-80s. Those of us old enough to remember this will remember the juxtaposition of that amazing song, We Are the World, and the appalling images of skeletal children with enormous swollen stomachs. As a boy, I remember being puzzled by these pictures. I think I even asked my parents, how can they be so fat when they're starving? It was explained to me that their stomachs swell through the malnutrition. It was also explained to me that those poor children had also become so starved for food that they no longer felt hungry. Another mystery to me was how the children could not simply tuck in and fatten up. But it was explained to me that the malnutrition meant that they could no longer eat, even if they wanted to. Instead, they had to be fed with small amounts of liquids and then only the tiniest portions of gentle food. It's the same for prayerless Christians. We become prayerless because we are so starved of God. But when we become starved of God, we no longer feel hungry. You can't just tell someone to read their Bible. If they were to try eating it in large quantities, they will vomit it up and they will only become weaker. Every Christian needs to do a crash course on restoring spiritual malnutrition. The Word of God will be appetizing to someone who is hungry but in otherwise good health, but it won't at all be appetizing to someone who is spiritually starved. For the spiritually starved soul, an appetite for God will need to be carefully restored. A wise lecturer once taught me how to do this, but I also know this from experience. Many years ago, difficult circumstances weakened me in such a way that I couldn't read Scripture, let alone pray. But thankfully, I knew how to restore my appetite for God and wanted to do that. So at first, I read a single verse of Philippians each day. Sometimes it was the same verse several days running. Such was my inability to digest its nourishment. But this soon led to a desire to read two verses and eventually to whole chapters. I still couldn't meditate on Scripture, so I read my old sermons. This was a strange experience, hearing my former self instruct and counsel me. Non-preachers can do this too. This is the value of writing and keeping a journal when you read the Bible. This type of spiritual harvest is worth storing up for the barren years that lie ahead of all of us. Just as Joseph stored up grain from the 7 years of plenty to prepare for the 7 years of famine, spiritual journals can serve the same purpose. Within a few months, I could return to simply reading several chapters of Scripture, meditating on it and praying. Thankfully, I haven't experienced that again in spite of weathering worse storms, but I know what to do should I go through it again. The point is, we need to know how to care for ourselves when we are at our spiritual weakest. We also need to know how to help people in this church when they are so starved, when they no longer feel hungry. Force feeding people the Bible will only make them sick. But this isn't the only prayer-related pitfall we need to avoid. We need to beware of prayer heroics. This is sometimes what happens when people simultaneously understand the priority of prayer and start experiencing and experimenting with the solution to the problem of prayer. We're all aware of Jesus' all-night prayer vigils. In a few places, the Gospels report this, Jesus praying through the night, although not as often as we think. And we know of the stories of great saints, past and present, who spend hours in prayer daily. This is not to be despised, but nothing will kill prayer quicker than attempts to try and pray for longer than you really can. There is a discipline to praying, but it is possible to misconstrue the nature of this discipline in such a way that it actually quenches our desire for God. Trying to pray for long periods of time that outstrip our desire to pray can easily turn praying into a barren experience. And the sheer barrenness of this experience will become a snare to us. This might be a topic big enough for another sermon, but I'll just make the simple point that trying to pray all night when you've never prayed for an hour is not a wise thing to attempt. If an appetite for God grows incrementally, so does one's praying. If prayer is just putting wants into words, there will be a natural time limit to our prayers. And that also means that if prayer takes too much effort, you are probably no longer praying. You're just imitating a bigger appetite than you actually have. Attempts at prayer heroics risk losing sight of this. True prayer expresses a desire for God. If we move beyond this, we step into dangerous territory. We risk turning prayer into some kind of vehicle for impressing ourselves, God, or others. Here we should remember that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for thinking that their prayers would be heard because of their many words. The Pharisees prayed long prayers. They were very disciplined, but there was something wrong with their praying. Of course, Paul repeatedly used the metaphor of wrestling for prayer. There is a discipline to praying, but we should remember that when Jacob wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord, God put an end to it by dislocating his hip. Some of our wrestling needs to be stopped in a similar manner. If true prayer is about God and expresses a desire for him, before it expresses desire for other things, it will not need excessive discipline. It will not need excessive discipline because the source of its strength is God himself. And here we return to Ryle's wise words. Praying is the easiest thing in the world. It needs neither learning nor wisdom nor book knowledge to begin it. It needs nothing but heart and will. But we should remember that this is also what makes it difficult. Prayer is difficult because our wants are often weak. Yet the solution, like the problem, is disarmingly simple. If our appetite for God has become stunted, we simply need to taste Christ once again and see that he is good. If we do this, like the psalmist, we will find that we will be satisfied as with the richest of fare. Let us pray. Loving Lord, we pray that you would kindle an appetite for yourself. Heavenly Father, open our lips and our mouths will declare your praise. Amen.